Welcome this morning. I'm so glad that you're here. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here at Cornerstone. I was standing in my office this morning and I was contemplating, how beautiful it was outside. And I've sat in a deer stand a couple nights in a row here and just enjoying God's good creation. And I thought, God, why would you let me be the one to get to share your word here at Cornerstone? And yet I'm so grateful that we get to share in his word together. What a privilege it is to come together in the name of Jesus to worship him. So glad you're here. Welcome. And let me encourage you to turn in your copy of scripture to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 1 through 3 this morning. So this is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Stick your thumb in there or put a bookmark there. We're going to be there in just a little bit. And by the way, if you're gathered online this morning, we're so glad that you're here as well. Thanks for coming. And we trust that this morning will be a rich worship experience, as it already has been for all of us. Well, I want to quote a great 20th century philosopher as we begin our time this morning. He said this. He said, "You have brains in your head. You have feet in your shoes. You can steer yourself any direction you choose. You're on your own, and you decide what you know. And you are the guy who will decide where to go." Anybody know who this is from? It's a man named Theodore Geisel, okay? Also known as Dr. Seuss, right? Dr. Seuss. We love Dr. Seuss. He's a great illustrator. He said so much that made us think over the years. It's a great concept, isn't it? I mean, who doesn't want to control their own destiny? Many of us are taught from an early age that, we can be anything we want to be. We just have to work hard. We have to pay attention in school. If we make the right choices, life is going to turn out, and it's going to be what we hope it will be. In fact, we say to each other all the time, life is what you make it. You ever said that to somebody? Probably to our kids or somebody else. Life is what you make it. And there's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? Life often is, in part, what we make it. I mean, many of us look back at our lives and we think, sure, I haven't been perfect, but I haven't made every right choice, but I've worked hard, I've kept my nose clean, and I think what I have is a product of what I've earned, what I deserve in so many ways. And no doubt, there's beauty in a culture that provides an opportunity for people to pursue happiness. Of course, that's true, right? But perhaps, but if that's the case, then here's the question. Why aren't we a happier people? If that's the case, if we all have access to the pursuit of happiness, then why aren't we a happier people? I mean, why all the angst? Just turn on your Facebook feed. Some of you are on Facebook watching right now. You could scroll the feed, I think, as you're watching. Don't do that. That's a distraction, okay? But you scroll on your Facebook feed and you realize there's a lot of angst in the world right now. Or you read the news and you see it. We've even seen it, as it's reflected in nature already. And of course, it's easy to blame angst on current events, isn't it? It is. I mean, there's a ton of challenges in our culture right now, no doubt. But I want to posit to you this morning that perhaps our angst, our lack of happiness, is something sourced from much deeper. That it's a deeper issue than simply our current events, something beyond our current circumstances. Perhaps our lack of happiness is because the more that we've built our own kingdom, the more we've relied on our own achievements, the more we've believed the narrative that life is what you make it, the more we've become like Gollum with his precious, fixated on preserving the ring, the chosen ring in the Lord of the Rings, always protecting it, always defiantly angry at the prospect of losing it. And pretty soon, the good life that we've worked so hard to achieve, rather than being a solution to our angst, becomes the source of it. The good life that we've worked so hard to achieve, rather than becoming a solution to our problems, becomes the source of it. So what do we do? What's the solution here? Well, praise God. Jesus teaches it in Matthew 5, in the Beatitudes. But I warn you, it's countercultural. It's counterintuitive in many ways. It was in the first century for sure. It was revolutionary what Jesus taught in the Beatitudes. And I guarantee you, it's going to be countercultural, counterintuitive for us today, because the good life that Jesus offers goes beyond happiness. And it has nothing to do with our own personal resourcefulness, even our own communal resourcefulness. And it has everything to do with Him, with Him. So, in the Beatitudes, meaning the blessings, we'll discover that the good life, the kingdom life, is available to us not through what our upside-down culture promises us, but instead through the kingdom of heaven. That which seems to be too good to be true at first, but then when we consider the arrival of the king, makes perfect sense. The kingdom of heaven comes with a king, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is teaching us in Matthew chapter 5. He's the one to whom we turn. And so would you turn there with me? Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. The text says this: "Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. And he said, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Would you pray with me? Father, we want to understand what Jesus meant here in these few words this morning. We want to understand what he meant in all of the words of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. And we're asking you humbly, Lord, would you speak to us today? Would you enlighten our minds with your truth? Would you illuminate the truth of the gospel that is present here in these words from our Savior? And would you teach us how to live in the fullness of your kingdom? I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are five questions that I want to ask of the text with us together that are going to help us to answer the ultimate question of what is the solution to our angst, okay? So, five questions to the one bigger question: what's the solution to our angst? And the first question is this, and it's a fairly pedantic one, okay? What is the Sermon on the Mount? What are we talking about here? We've referenced it a few times. What is it? Well, I want you to notice in verse 1 what Jesus does when he sees the crowds. He takes a posture, and the posture is very specific. Jesus sits down. And we know that in the first century, when a teacher was prepared to teach in the synagogue from the law of Moses, he would enter into the synagogue and he would take his chair next to the scrolls. He would sit down in a position of authority, and everybody knew, okay, now it's time to hear the word of God preached. It's kind of like having a pulpit in our day. When we pull the pulpit up here, okay, Andy's coming up, let's buckle in and get ready to go here, all right? This is what's going on. So Jesus is taking a position of authority as he teaches the people. In fact, this Sermon on the Mount reflects Jesus' authoritative teaching, okay? It reflects his authoritative teaching. But not only that, okay, not only is he seated with a position of authority, but Jesus climbs up on a mountain to do it. Does that ring a bell for anybody? Who else climbed up on a mountain? You don't have to speak it out loud if you don't want to, but who else climbed up on a mountain to teach? Remember? Think of your Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus. Moses. Moses climbed up on a mountain and he received the law of God. And he brought it to the people. Moses interacted with God's righteousness up on a mountain. So does Jesus. And as Jesus climbs the mountain and he sits on this seat of authoritative teaching, he's representing himself as the new and the better Moses. And just as Moses taught the law to the people in an old covenant context, Jesus comes with a whole new context to define and to clarify that which is righteous. He's bringing the law to the people in a new covenant context, okay? So this is Jesus' authoritative teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, to whom is Jesus speaking here? Well, the text again gives us clues. We notice verse 1, it's his disciples that come to him for teaching. And so they would sit around Jesus, no doubt, and they would listen. These are people that are already committed to Jesus, who've already said yes to him. In fact, we looked at the call of Jesus on Peter and Andrew and James and John last week. These are people that are ready to receive the message. And so the sermon is primarily for those who are already believers, those who have repented in light of the presence of Jesus, okay? The sermon is to believers, but notice this. The crowds haven't left, okay? The crowds haven't left. They're still there. And in fact, at the end of the sermon, in chapter 7, verse 28, you don't need to turn there, but you can take my word for it. If you don't take my word for it, turn there, all right? And find that the crowds were listening the whole time. The text says that the crowds, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, were amazed at Jesus' teaching. Wow, that guy knows his stuff. That's incredible. The crowds were amazed at his teaching. And so the sermon is not only for believers, but it's also for those non-believers who are onlookers. They're watching. They're wondering, what is this all about? And so for believers, the sermon provides the parameters for kingdom righteousness. This is how you participate fully alive in the kingdom. But for unbelievers, it points them to the reality of the righteousness of Jesus and that this is unattainable. And ultimately, it points them to the gospel. That you can't live according to the Sermon on the Mount without grace, without a Savior, without Jesus. We're going to see that as this unfolds in our study here this year. Okay? With me? Who's the Sermon on the Mount for? It's for believers. You can speak this if you want. The Sermon on the Mount is for believers with non-believing onlookers. Okay? This is who it's for. It's important to keep that context in mind. Now, the sermon, then, is to demonstrate the true character and conduct of the kingdom for those believers and those observing onlookers. To present character is described in the Beatitudes. We'll be in the Beatitudes this fall. And conduct is described in the rest of the sermon, which we'll study next spring. And so this is Jesus' authoritative teaching for believers with non-believing onlookers in order to demonstrate the character, the true character and conduct of those pursuing the kingdom, of those living in the kingdom of heaven. Okay? So the Sermon on the Mount. Now, more questions. Back to verse 3. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We need to ask, what does it mean to be blessed? The word blessed is used 9 times in a row, 9 verses in a row. It's probably significant, yeah? We say yeah in North Dakota. We don't say that in Wisconsin. I heard Nate say y'all. We don't say that in Wisconsin either, but no, yeah. What does it mean to be blessed? Well, the term is used all throughout the New Testament. And when we hear the term, when we see the term, it means to be divinely favored. It's the word in Greek, makarios. Makarios. To be divinely favored, to be blessed, is to be in good standing with God. And Jesus is saying, blessed are, this is how you can participate in that divine favor. This is how you can be blessed. Now, before we leave the word, a second thing we need to know is that some translators have translated the word blessed as happy. And that's not a terrible translation. There's validity there. It's not completely wrong, but I don't find it completely satisfactory either, because one can experience happy emotions and yet not have God's favor, right? You can be happy but not be in God's divine plan and have His blessing. And on the flip side, you can be in God's divine favor and yet not be happy, right? And that's possible too. Just read the laments. The laments aren't expressions necessarily of being outside of God's divine favor, but they aren't happy either, are they? Right? Now, happy emotions are often an indicator of being in God's blessing as a participant with His divine favor, but they're not a requirement, okay? So I just want to establish that. And so to be blessed here, as Jesus teaches in the Beatitudes, is a statement of fact before feeling. Okay? It's a statement of position over emotion. Emotion's not bad, but it's not about emotion. It's about a position with God. I am blessed. I am divinely favored because I am in right standing with God. Now, and here's where it gets to the meat of our message this morning. By what conditions? By what conditions do I experience God's blessing, God's divine favor? What are the parameters? I want to know. Okay, how do I get in the good graces of God? Well, Jesus is preparing to tell us. And that's the next question. What does it mean then to be poor in spirit? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, Jesus said that the blessed, to begin with, Those who are blessed are those who are poor in spirit. There are more Beatitudes to come. But he starts with this, and I think it's really key that he starts with being poor in spirit. It's strategic. It's theological even. Now, when the folks sitting there next to Jesus up on that mountain, they heard the phrase. These are people versed in the Old Testament, okay? And they're going, I've heard that word before, poor. I see that word all throughout the Old Testament literature. And they probably had a number of verses that they memorized with the term poor in it. It gets used all over the Old Testament. It's like when David says in Psalm 34, verse 6, he said, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. It's a common Old Testament term. But we have to ask, what does it mean? Does it mean material poverty or is there more going on here? And although one certainly can come to the conclusion that the word poor at times means material poverty, we need to look at that same context in Psalm 34 further to discover that David means something more with the word, and so does Jesus. Because being poor in spirit means what David said in verse 18 of chapter 34. He said, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Okay? It's as if David's defining what it means to be poor. And see, it appears the kind of poverty David is referring to here is more than material. It's a poverty of spirit. It's an issue of the heart. And this is what I'm convinced Jesus is speaking of. Jesus knew the Old Testament too, right? Speaking of a poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So then, let's flesh that out. What does this look like? Well, first, it's helpful to know what it isn't. Okay? To be poor in spirit isn't self-loathing. It's not self-loathing. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:20 that you and I were bought with a price. Isn't that amazing? We were bought with a price, with the price of the blood of Jesus Christ. We are not our own. We are precious to God. And therefore, what God considers precious, precious enough to offer the blood of his own son, we ought to consider precious as well. Amen? You know, some of you are here this morning, and you're like, good, he's talking about being poor in spirit. That's no problem for me. I've got no problem thinking rightly about myself. In fact, I don't really like myself. You know, I wish God would have created me differently. I wish God would have done something different in me. I look at myself, and all I see is disappointment. My friends, you are loved, and you are created uniquely and beautifully. And what God has created, we're not to disparage. He loves you. Scripture says nothing can separate you from God's love. You were bought with a price. And if you loathe yourself, God has something better for you. Being poor in spirit isn't hating yourself. It's not self-loathing. Now, Jesus doesn't claim that being poor in spirit is self-loathing. He also doesn't claim that being poor in spirit is reserved for a specific personality type. Praise God. It's not reserved for a specific personality type. If your personality is more extroverted than introverted, that you can't possibly be poor in spirit. You know, we have multicolored personalities, you and I. We're different. I'm different from you. You're different from me. We're different from each other. That's awesome. Did you know that Jesus, even in his inner circle, had a variety of personalities represented? I think of Peter. You know, Peter's this brash, kind of bombastic guy. Jesus, I'll get out of the boat. Jesus, what's up with that? Jesus, he challenges the status quo. Peter didn't lose his boisterousness after he became more and more sanctified. I think Peter was the life of the party on through his life. Same way with Paul. I mean, Paul had a personality that led him to do what he did, but when it was redeemed, he was still bold. He was still all about the truth. Paul didn't back off. And so being poor in spirit isn't about a specific personality. It's not about self-loathing. And in fact, being poor in spirit isn't outwardly motivated at all. You know, I referenced David already today. When all the sons of Jesse were lined up And Samuel comes, and he's going to anoint the next king of Israel. Samuel looks at them and says, surely this one's got to be it, and he's not. And surely this one's got to be it, and he's not. And finally God says to him, 1 Samuel 16:7, he says, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You know, the first century leaders, they were all about what they could control out here. They were externally motivated. Their whole system of religious practice revolved around controlling what happens out here or over here so that they could take hold of their spirituality so that nothing would be tarnished. But as we'll see throughout the sermon, Jesus demonstrates their system was upside down. See, God is concerned about the heart. And the way God works is not from the outside in, but instead, from the inside out, right? God is doing a work that's shaping us from the inside out. We'll see the theme over and over in the Sermon on the Mount. And so with that in mind, then what is it to be poor in spirit? It's not self-loathing. It's not limited to personality, okay? It's not outwardly motivated at all. But instead, it's an inward state. It's an inward state. The Lord said to Samuel, the Lord looks at the heart. Now, what's the heart? Well, in biblical language, the heart is that centerpiece of our mind and our emotions, our will. It's that part of us that's not physical, but nonetheless is every bit as real as anything physical in our bodies. Now, what kind of heart are we talking about here? Well, we're talking about a heart that understands its limitations. In fact, understands that which it brings. It's bankrupt. Being poor in spirit is spiritual bankruptcy. It's recognizing that all our deeds are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. That none of the things that I do qualify me for the kingdom of heaven. None of the things that I do qualify me for God's presence. This is where Jesus starts. I told you before it was important that Jesus starts here in poverty of spirit. It's theological. This is an incredible claim. There's no laundry list. There's no to-do items. You want the character of the kingdom? Well, it starts with nothing. It starts with recognizing your limitations. John Stott says, to be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our spiritual poverty, indeed our spiritual bankruptcy before God. For we are sinners under the holy wrath of God and deserving nothing but the judgment of God. We have nothing to offer, nothing to plead, nothing with which to buy the favor of heaven. Church, this is revolutionary. This is revolutionary teaching in the first century, and it is today. Everything in the first century pointed to this external works-based salvation, that which the religious leaders could control on the outside. But Jesus says here, no, our spirituality, our entrance into the kingdom of heaven is not a result of what we do. It's a result of what we don't have and recognizing that. It's a result of being impoverished in spirit of spiritual bankruptcy. And church, clearly this impacts our worldview that says life is what you make it, right? Life is what you make it. What's the operative word there? It's you, right? It's me. It's us. Our life in the kingdom is not about what we bring to the table. We want the kingdom. We want the good life. We must recognize we bring nothing. Period. End of story. Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do some things. And what did he say? Apart from me, you can do what? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Do you agree with him? Does your life reflect you agreeing with him? Or are you still trying to make your own life? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what's our motivation? What's our hope? Because there's hope here, right? It's a bit sobering, isn't it? To think, I don't bring anything to the table. But there's hope. There's motivation. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What do we gain in being poor in spirit? That's the next question we want to answer. What does it mean to be blessed with the kingdom? Well, quickly, we gain a few things. First, we gain a position in the kingdom. We gain a position. Remember the rich young ruler? This guy comes up to Jesus and he says, Jesus, I want in. I see all the good things you're doing. I see the miracles. I've heard your teaching. You're incredible, Jesus. How can I do this? I want in. I want position with you. Teacher, what good must I do to get eternal life? Matthew 19:16. And he lists all his accomplishments. Jesus, I've done this. I've kept the law. I've been in good standing in my community. What else can I do? And he's so excited because, of course, Jesus is going to bless him. Jesus is going to say, you know what? Actually, you've done it. Good for you. Let's go. Come on in. But what does he hear? Jesus looks back at him unimpressed, and I think perhaps with tears in his eyes. And he says, if you want to be perfect, in other words, if you want to participate in the kingdom, if you want the good life, go. Sell all your possession and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And of course, we know what the young man did. He turned from Jesus in verse 22, and the text says that he went away sad because he had great wealth. He went away sad because he had great wealth. The young man wanted the position, but he wasn't willing to assume the posture. He wanted the position, but he wasn't willing to assume the posture. Now, it wasn't about his wealth, okay? This isn't a commentary on how much money you can make before you sin, all right? That's not it at all. It's all about the posture. And yes, salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Ephesians 2:8-9, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not by works so that no one can boast. That's true. But faith is demonstrated in a posture of poverty, a poverty of spirit. And church, our position in the kingdom is not won through our own prowess, our own power, our perseverance, our practicality, our performance. It's attained by assuming the only appropriate posture given the presence of a king, a holy king at that. A posture of poverty, of spiritual bankruptcy. Lord, I have nothing to offer you except that which you've given me. You have everything, Lord. I want your kingdom, not mine. I want to participate in your kingdom, not the one that I'm inventing, that I'm trying to create. And so when we assume this posture, church, we're positioned for life in the kingdom. The good life begins with a postured life, and that posture is shaped by a poverty of spirit. Now what else do we gain from the kingdom? We're not only positioned for salvation, which is what we're talking about here, but we're also positioned for growth. Now, by the way, before I dive into growth, one might ask, well, how impoverished do you have to be in spirit? I want to grant none of us are perfectly impoverished in spirit, right? We all are wrestling with our flesh. But when we come to God in faith, through Jesus Christ, we're saying, Lord, I can't do it. I can't earn my way. And I want you to reshape me. I want you to remake me. And I'm not bringing anything to the table that will qualify me for you. And then we wrestle with it the rest of our lives. And this is where growth comes in, right? Because we've been saved, but we're also being saved as we will be saved. We can't grow without a poverty of spirit. But in being poor in spirit, we do grow. And there's this church in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, the church of Laodicea. These are believers, the context is clear, that are following the Lord and yet, or at least have given their lives to the Lord and yet are forsaking some of that which has helped them to be who they are. And Jesus says, look, until you recognize your self-sufficiency. This church is claiming that they can do it without the presence of Christ, apparently. Jesus says, until you recognize your self-sufficiency, until you recognize your true depravity, you'll have no part of the riches of the kingdom. He says this, he says, you say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing, but you do not realize that you're wretched, and you're pitiful, and you're poor, and you're blind, and you're naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich and you can have white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness and that you can have salve to put on your eyes so you can see. The church of Laodicea was a church. They're believers, but they were stunted by their self-sufficiency. Do you see it? They were absolutely stunted by their self-sufficiency. Church, spiritual sight, growth in righteousness, putting on those white clothes of the righteousness of Jesus comes through poverty of spirit with the recognition that we cannot make our own growth happen. We must buy the gold that has been refined by the fire. Who's the refiner? It's our God. Our God refines the gold. And so we grow only through grace. I wonder, are you here this morning, and as you look at the scope of your life, are you being stunted by your own self-sufficiency? God, I got this. I can do this. I really don't need you on this one. Thank you very much. I'm going to use my own intellect. I'm going to use my own experience. I'm a hard worker, God. I'll figure this out. I wonder, are you being stunted by your self-sufficiency? Heed these words of Jesus to the church in Laodicea. Our only option for growth is through grace, church. It's through grace. We put on grace as we assume a posture of poverty. Finally, what we gain in the kingdom of God through the posture of poverty is not only position, not only growth, but also a deeper and a closer relationship with God. Jesus said in Revelation 3, verse 20, this verse that's often quoted when we're inviting people to come to salvation, but actually, in its context, it's communicated to a church that was already in Christ. He says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Church, this isn't an issue of position. The church was already in Christ. It's an issue of relationship. Jesus wants to come in and eat. And he wants us to experience fellowship with him. We have some of the best conversations in my family when we're sitting at the dinner table. We also have some of the worst, but that's unsanctified, okay? We have some of the best conversations. There's an intimacy when you sit down at the table with those you love. Jesus says, let me in. I want to come in. I want to sit with you. I want to be with you. I want to know you. And because I already know you, more importantly, I want you to know me. I want you to benefit from my presence. And church, when we embrace a posture of poverty, we find a Savior that miraculously wants to be with us. Sometimes I wonder, you know, I'm sitting there with somebody and I'm like, does this person really enjoy being with me? And, you know, my insecurities come out and I'm not sure. And maybe my personality is such where I'm like, I think I'm rubbing them wrong. And maybe we should, you know, just back off of this relationship. Guess what? Jesus doesn't think that way about you. He wants to be with you. He loves you. He died for you. And whether you have this person's personality or that person's personality, he knows you. And he is so delighted in what he's created in you. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. Would you let me in? John. Sally. Joe. Rachel. Would you let me in? I love you. I want to be with you. You have not messed up so far that you have disqualified yourself from my fellowship. You just need to open the door. We have everything to gain in relationship with Jesus Christ. We have everything to gain. Will you let him in? Or is your pride, your self-sufficiency, is it keeping you standing at the door, holding it shut? Jesus, I don't have time right now. Jesus, you don't want to see what's in here. Jesus, I can't. Jesus, would you come back another time? It's not the way it works. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and I will eat with that person and they with me. Don't miss out. Jesus, the King of the universe, has come to dinner. Would you let him in? Last question this morning. Church, if blessing is gained through a posture of poverty, then how do we become poor in spirit? How do we become impoverished? Sounds so countercultural, doesn't it? How do we become impoverished? Who asks that? I think the scripture begs us to ask it. First, we alluded to this last week. We need to see clearly. We need clear vision. We need to see rightly. And that means seeing God clearly. David saw God clearly when he wrote Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. He said, when I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. David understood his place before a creator, holy, sovereign, infinitely powerful God. A star-flinging God does not take notice of us because we somehow earn his attention. That's upside down thinking. God takes notice of us because God is miraculous, because God is full of glory and full of grace and full of goodness. It's all about God and not at all about us. Church, becoming poor in spirit means that we see God clearly, but it also means that we see ourselves clearly. That we recognize that without Christ, we are utterly lost. Romans 3, 10 through 12 says, there is no one righteous. There's not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. Powerful language. There's no one who does good. Not even one. Church, you and I, without Christ, have nothing to bring to the table. We're utterly lost. The text says we're worthless in terms of righteousness. Now, does that mean that people that aren't believers are worthless? No, that's not what that's saying. It means that we don't have anything to qualify us for the kingdom. And so we need to realize that apart from God's intervention, we fall short of His standard. What are we to do? We see God, we see ourselves. John 1:12 says this, yet to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. And church, in poverty of spirit, we must receive the gift of grace made available to us only in Jesus Christ. Now, we as a culture, we don't like handouts. We don't like having to depend on somebody else for our well-being. But it's only and precisely in receiving from somebody else that we can be saved. Have you received this amazing gift of grace? Have you received Jesus Christ into your life? Will you do it today? Not just for salvation, but also for growth. Are you receiving? We've been saved. We're being saved. We will be saved. And finally, church, in a world that screams, find yourself and you'll be happy, Jesus cries out, forget yourself and I'll bless you. Our world is screaming at us, you need to find yourself. You need to find the source of your identity. What makes you uniquely you? And you need to celebrate that and champion that and be your authentic self above all else. Jesus says, it's not about finding yourself. It's about finding me. And so forget yourself and experience my blessing. I will make you one who is divinely favored, who is blessed. Everybody's so busy running around trying to chase their own definition of happiness. And if you don't agree, We get angry. Church, Jesus says, happiness is found in me. So get over yourself. Not find yourself. What must we do to become poor in spirit? We must forget ourselves. Paul forgot himself in beautiful ways. Perhaps not perfectly, but he represented it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He's facing scrutiny. He's under trial. And he says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. I love that. He says, my conscience is clear. But that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. My conscience is clear. I don't even judge myself. I'm so challenged by Paul's self-forgetfulness. I don't consider myself a very self-forgetful person. Just ask my wife. I want to learn how to do that in my life. And perhaps if more of us would become self-forgetful over being self-preservationists, self-protective, if more of us acted like Frodo in The Lord of the Rings rather than Gollum, perhaps the world that is upside down would start to turn upright again in the kingdom of Jesus, in the kingdom of heaven. Perhaps more and more we'd find the kingdom of heaven right next to us, available through Jesus Christ. We heard from Dr. Seuss earlier. Great 20th century philosopher. I want to quote another great 20th century philosopher and theologian, I might add. His name is C.S. Lewis. And he says this. He says, whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we're good, above all, that we're better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we're being acted on, not by God, but by the devil. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether or see yourself as a small, dirty object. It's better to forget about yourself altogether. It's better to forget about yourself altogether. Church, Jesus doesn't say, blessed are the waymakers. Blessed are those who help themselves. Blessed are the resourceful and the responsible and the reasonable. No, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You want the kingdom? You want the good life? Assume a posture of poverty. Oh, how the world will change as we live out that ethic together. Let's pray. God, thank you for meeting us here. We confess this is hard. We confess that our carnal selves want to defend ourselves when we face attack, want to lash out when we feel like we're not being taken into account in the way that we think we should. But Lord, help us to reflect the model and the attitude of Jesus Christ, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and became obedient even unto death, that we might live. Jesus, in your poverty of spirit, you were exalted. May we together with Christ be impoverished in spirit, that we might one day be exalted in your eternal kingdom. God, we love you, and we celebrate you, and we invite you to do the work that only you can do. And we pray all this in your name, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.